on July the 4th, 1776. The Continental Congress, meaning the 13 states, adopted the Declaration of Independence, which had been prepared and written by Thomas Jefferson. Tonight, I want to read you a portion of that. It says, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them should seem most likely to effect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future safe security. This is a portion of the Declaration of Independence that our forefathers presented that day. John Adams, on the 3rd of July in 1776, wrote the following note to his wife. The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations. From one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore. You will think me transported with enthusiasm. But I'm not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see rays of ravishing light and glow. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means, and that prosperity will triumph in that day's transaction, even although we should rue it, which I trust in God we shall not. On July the 4th, 1776, the presiding officer of the Congress of the American Colonies, John Hancock, signed Thomas Jefferson's Great Declaration of American independence. He was the only man to sign it on that date. Within 1 month, 55 others were to sign their names to this parchment, pledging their lives, their fortune, and their sacred honor. On that day when John Hancock signed, he wrote it very large, very tall, large, as you will recall from having seen his signature. This was not to represent his egotism. After he had finished signing it, he said, "There. Now His Majesty can read my name without his spectacles." And can no doubt double his reward of £5,000 for my head. This is my defiance. He then added, "We must be unanimous. There must be no pulling different ways. We must all hang together." Benjamin Franklin is reported to have quipped back in humorous irony, "Yes, we must all hang together, or most assuredly, we shall all hang separately." 4 days later, on July the 8th, 1776, freedom was proclaimed throughout the land. And what the American colonies dared to do at that time was treason under every law and concept of the time, and every delegate who voted for it knew it. These men were painfully aware that to put their signatures on this piece of parchment was to give permanent evidence of high treason. They were denying the sovereign power of the British Crown, which had long been the symbol of authority for these men all their lives. The penalty for treason was death by hanging. Except Samuel Adams, the men who signed the Declaration of Independence all owned substantial property. All of them had fortunes in one degree or another. One of the signers of the 56 was a millionaire. He was the wealthiest man in America at that time. All but two of the men had wives and children. Many of the signers could still look forward to promising lives ahead of them. Three of the signers were in their 20s. 18 men were in their 30s. The oldest signer, of course, was Benjamin Franklin, who was 70 years old at that time. Of those 56 who signed, 24 were lawyers or jurists. 11 were prosperous merchants. 9 were large landowners. Others included doctors, ministers, and smaller merchants or public servants. What these 56 men did that summer of 1776, in the midst of uncertainty and impending doom, with personal violence or loss, has helped to pave the way for America to stand above all nations, where the truth of God's word is still able to live and to be freely proclaimed. These 56 men were the outlaws of their time. They were not looked upon by much of the world in a very favorable light, I guarantee you. Yet their crime was none. A British officer, after he heard of this, wrote on July the 12th, 1776, these words: "We heard that the Congress has now announced the colonies to be independent states, with several other articles of intelligence that proclaim the villainy and the madness of these deluded peoples." What did this act of courage and patriotism get for those 56 signers? At the end of it all, nothing but love and honor remained. And the nation remained. That was all most of them asked. Their signing of that declaration, where they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. The following is true of the things that occurred to them. 9 signers died of wounds or hardships during the Revolutionary War. 5 were captured and imprisoned, and in some cases with very brutal treatment. The wives, sons, and daughters of others were killed, jailed, mistreated, persecuted, and left penniless. One was driven from his wife's deathbed and lost all his children. The houses of 12 signers were burned to the ground. 17 of them lost everything they owned. Every signer was proscribed as a traitor. Everyone was hunted. Most were driven into flight. Most were at one time or another barred from their families or their homes. Their fortunes were forfeited, but their honor was not. No signer defected or changed his stand throughout even the darkest of all those hours. Their honor, like the nation, remained intact. These men died. And here in this wonderful auditorium at the international headquarters tonight, I doubt if there's any person in here who could name all 56 of the signers. I doubt if many of you even know a dozen of them. Therefore, most or almost all of them were forgotten by their countrymen. And yet this does not really matter, because men die and are forgotten all the time. What does matter is that the country remember that freedom on the 1st or any other 4th of July comes high. These great patriotic Americans paid far more for what they believed than you or I have had to pay for what we believe. Surely if they could commit their lives to the birth of a nation, you and I can do as much for the rebirth of a nation in the light of the truth of God's word in our day and in our time. When the going got tough, these men had no one to turn to for help in the time of great need, because there were no WOW ambassadors to share with them the accuracy of God's word. Yet they stood for what they believed, even to the end of torture and death. God has not required of us our blood, because Christ paid the price. God has assured us that he is our strength, our mighty power, our high tower, our shield and buckler, our grace to help in the time of need. Cannot we stand taller than our forefathers even, unwavering as sons of the highest, carrying his light? As the famous poem about the midnight ride of Paul Revere declares, to every Middle Essex village and farm, we are approaching the midnight hour, and still there are so many who wait for the light. Like the men of Macedonia in Paul's vision, as recorded in Acts 16:9, people everywhere across our land are still crying out, "Help us." Can you make the time in this urgent hour to help? Those words are taken from the Way magazine of last year that I wrote. And others are from a young man in the state of Indiana Mr. Jacobs, whom I asked to compile some of these facts for me on all the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. And in abbreviated form, he capsuled everything for me, and I have the whole brochure of what happened to every man who dared to sign his name to that Declaration of Independence. But ladies and gentlemen, that Declaration of Independence made possible your presence here tonight and will make possible our freedom of gathering together and the presence of people all over these United States if in our day and time we reach out with the greatness and the integrity and the wonderfulness of God's Word. As I said on July the 4th, 1776, the Continental Congress with the 13 states adopted this Declaration of Independence. 5 years later, in March 1781, the Articles of Confederation were accepted. 6 years later, which brings us to May of 1787, is when 55 men representing 12 states drafted the Constitution of these our United States in the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Rhode Island was the only one of the states that refused to attend. The Constitution was ratified by all 13 states on May the 29th, 1790. The last state to ratify it was Rhode Island. It would never have been ratified had it not included the first 10 amendments, which are referred to as the Bill of Rights. There were 12 amendments submitted, but only 10 were accepted. And these 10, plus the Constitution, made it possible for the states to ratify the Constitution. So in practice, the first 10 amendments are a part of the Constitution of these, our United States. The Constitution is the law of our land. What that Constitution says, that Constitution means. And we are to be governed by the laws of the Constitution of these, our United States. Even as the Word of God is the law of God, we as children of God are to be governed by the law of God, the Word of God. As American citizens, we are to be governed by the law of the land, which is the Constitution of these, our United States. I would like to read you the preamble of this Constitution. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. That, ladies and gentlemen, was a high and noble purpose. Now listen to a few of those amendments known as the Bill of Rights. Article 1, which is the first of those amendments in the Bill of Rights. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievance. Article 2 of the Bill of Rights. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Article 3. No soldier shall in time of peace be quartered in any house without the consent of the owner, nor in time of war, but in a manner to be prescribed by law. Article 4. The right of the people to be secure in their own persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated. Article 5. No person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless on a presentment or indictment of a grand jury, except in cases arising in the land or naval forces or in the militia, when in actual service, in time of war or public danger. Nor shall any person be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb. Those are a part of the first five amendments to the Constitution known as the Bill of Rights. Taking even the first four of these, something has been happening in our country which is absolutely contrary to the law of our land. And unless the peoples of these, our United States, get knowledgeable of the law of our land and demand justice and rights according to that law, you will have no law of the land left. The religious masses in our country, for the most part, have simply been brainwashed to act religious. We go through the format. Kneeling, bowing, counting beads, doing something else. But they have no knowledge, accurate knowledge of God's word. As 2 Timothy 3:5 says, have a form of what? Godliness, but deny the power thereof. They have been brainwashed to accept and follow the status quo. And Matthew 15:4 says, if the blind lead the blind, both of them go down in the ditch. They have been brainwashed to not ask any questions, just act without questioning. And Acts 8:32 says, then you're going to be led like sheep to the slaughter. They have been brainwashed to believe they're right, and no one else has the right to disagree with them. They have been brainwashed to call everyone or every group a cult or a heretic that they do not approve of. Brainwashed to destroy at all costs the threatening opposition to the way that things are. Well, Acts 19 has a record of some people who got brainwashed. It begins in verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia Minor for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now you've got to keep that record straight. This Demetrius was a wonderful leader, tremendous charisma, ability, personality, everything that went with it. Very sincere, very religious, because Diana of the Ephesians was a religion, very sincere, and they were making silver shrines, medallions and other things for Diana of the Ephesians, which they sold, which in turn brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, unto the workers. That's what they made their living out of. Whom, verse 25, he called together with workmen of like occupation, and he said, sirs, you know that by this craft or by this work, we have our income, our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Verse 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. Quite a speaker, isn't he? Quite a union leader. Quite a religious leader. That's right. Really something. Well, if all Asia and the world worships it, what's he stewing about? That's right. Like if I would take a shot for something that was supposed to keep me from communicating a disease of some kind. If that does the job and all of you have had that shot, why do you want to compel me to take it? Because if you've got the shot and it'll do the job, what are you afraid of? Then if I got the disease, I couldn't hurt you because you were immunized or something, whatever it is. Right? Then why do you want to compel me to have it? If all Asia worships and everybody, what's he worried about a little group called the Way that Paul was advocating? I sort of smell there's something wrong a little bit. It had already given you the key previously. What was bothering him is that the Word of God was straightening out some people and was hitting those birds in the pocketbook. That's right. That's what he said. They brought no small gain unto whom? When it says no small gain, that means perhaps 150% profit. That means perhaps 1,500% profit. And what was happening is the teaching of the word was getting to some of the people. And instead of wearing those medallions and buying those silver shrines to Diana, they said, now wait a minute. Where is the power in that? And so he called all of them together of like craft, the union meeting. And of course, if you really want to get people's dandruff up, get them all lathered up, you hit them on two things, religion and money. That's right. Why, just read it as plain as day. He said, not only is this our craft in danger to be set at what? I'm in verse 27. You read it yourselves, written the same Bible. but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana, one of the wonders of the world, who it was, should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. Well, if all Asia and the world worships, what's he worried about? A spiritual injection in one fellow called Paul. Somebody's pulling somebody's leg. Sincere? Boy, as sincere as all get out. Religious as you can get. As unionized as you can get. That's right. And look what he did to them. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of what? Wrath, full of anger, real teed off. Wrath means foaming at the gills. And they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana the Ephesian! Great is Diana the Ephesian! Great is Diana the Ephesians!" And they cried it so long that the whole city was filled with confusion. And then they went out to deprogram Gaius and Aristarchus. They caught Gaius and Aristarchus. They were looking for Paul, but they couldn't find Paul, so they took his buddies. They took his assistants. They took his Howard Allens and Walter Cumminses. Gaius and Aristarchus, men, companions in travel with Paul, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. The theater means the public square where the judgments were handed out, where people were tried. But it's a mob. The whole city was filled with confusion. And the reason it was filled with confusion is because here was a man who wanted to maintain the money structure that they had and wanted to maintain the religious fanaticism that was going around. So in order to maintain that money situation and that religion, he stirred up the people that they had a mob rule. And when you stir up the people and they become the vigilantes, they become so hot under the collar, they will take innocent people and just persecute them. That's exactly what they did to Gaius and Aristarchus. Gaius hadn't stolen from them. Aristarchus hadn't taken anything from them. All those men had ever done is just to bless them, love them, teach them the greatness of God's word, pray for them. Did that mean anything when it hit them in the pocketbook? Nope. When it cut across their wrong believing? Nope. Didn't stop them at all. They were absolutely convinced they were right. Someplace in the word it says, every man's right in his own eyes. God judges the motives. They thought they were right. They thought they were doing the people a favor. They always do. When Paul would have entered in, he's not a fraidy cat. He didn't burn his spiritual draft card. When Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples, the believers, suffered him not to. They told him, "Don't do her, Paul." And certain of the chiefs of Asia Minor, these are top government men, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Don't go in. Verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, and the word assembly is the word ecclesia, translated church at other places. Here it's a mob, all in confusion. It's a church. Same word. Were they religious? Sure. Definitely. But they were confused, and the most part knew not wherefore they were come together. The majority of the people did not really know why they were there. One man could so stir up the people that they not only did things indecently and out of order, but they persecuted people, good people like Gaius and Aristarchus, men who would do nothing but bless people. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of, listen to this, 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" You say it. Come on. Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great! It's 20 of 7. Let's do it till 20 of 9. 2 hours! 2 hours, they cried. If you and I stood on the street corner in New Knoxville for 2 hours, and we dared cry, "Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son," they'd throw the whole lousy bunch of us in jail. And maybe they should. Because by that time, even the stones would be crying it out. But they did it 2 hours. 2 hours. Great is Diana the Ephesians. Finally, when the town's clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Why, everybody knows that. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." Now, that's pretty good. If the religious organizations of our time are so solid, are so fantastic in the truth that they're teaching, what they stewing about? Why, it cannot be spoken against. You ought to be quiet. Don't do anything rashly. You all know that the great goddess of Diana of the Ephesians, that's the great god, that's the great... Everybody knows that. You brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, that there be no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Here is a man who knew enough of the Roman law that in the midst of that confusion, he got to speak to the people and he laid the Roman law on them. And he got them to cool enough that he broke up the mob. We need in our nation today men and women that'll come back to the Constitution of these, our United States, and speak up. We need men and women who'll come back to the integrity and accuracy of God's Word and teach it like it is. The adversary is as sincere in his attacks as you could possibly be sincere with the greatness of God's Word. Sincerity is no guarantee for truth. Religion is no guarantee for truth. I have some things before me that were written in The Way magazine that I'd like to sort of bring to your attention again. As I said earlier, perhaps at no time has the destiny of so many been laid in the right believing of so few. The Statue of Liberty in these, our United States, stands majestically in the New York Harbor, but it stands silently, and it proclaims to every person who wills to know, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed, to me. I lift the lamp beside the golden door. That was written by Way Productions. Once America was the golden door to a new and inspiring way of life. For the tired and the tempest-tossed. For those huddled masses yearning to be free. America, America was on the lips of millions. And the millions came. Beginning with the pilgrims, they brought with them the positive conviction that a bright new land and a bright new life awaited them where they could raise their children in freedom's light. The tide of optimism swelled until in 1776, a group of resolute representatives of the American colonies claimed the protection of divine providence, pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, and they drafted that Declaration of Independence. And since that time, America has become a melting pot of nationalities and cultures, industrious people building and believing together, fired by an unshakable conviction in the God-given right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now that once positive tide of believing has begun to wane, our nation has never before known such national confusion. Seeds of discontent and doubt have sprouted into weeds of discouragement and negative believing. A recent national opinion poll indicated that the American people have never felt so helpless in the face of a future seemingly so hopeless. Once America was one nation, indivisible under God. Today we are divided, discouraged and caught up in an evil dilemma, which way to turn for direction. We've got to teach the word, move the word. The word and nothing but the word. But the word right now, not 10 years from now. You and I have been born again by his word, and who know this word have just got to hold it forth with all boldness and with all love. That's the only way America is ever going to hear it. The only way others can muster the believing to declare their own independence from the powers of darkness and fear that have settled upon this country. And it's the only way we can keep our country from going down the drain. We have been appointed and commissioned by God to carry the light of his word to a nation desperately in need. Even as Paul in his day carried the light of the word of God to a nation or nations who were desperately in need. I believe that if we will stand together as a family in one spirit, with one mind, with one hand in the hand of God, holding forth the word of life like it's never been held before, we can move this word across America. I believe with all my heart that unless our country comes back to the integrity and accuracy of God's word, we are going to continue to have an increase in the problems with which we are presently surrounded and engulfed. Our times are such that our nation, from the president on down, desperately needs the truth of God's word for renewed purpose and direction. George Washington once said, perhaps with unknowing depth of wisdom, it is impossible, listen to this carefully, it's impossible to rightly govern without God and the Bible. The heart of America still cries for the healing love and guiding light of God's Word. But only the accuracy of the Word can free this nation from the gloom cast upon her by the powers of the darkness of this world. The Word of God says that it's truth that sets men and women free, not philosophy, not tradition, not religion. Religion will always let you down. The Word of God, rightly divided, will never let you down. Religion and all the rest will come and go with the times, but this Word of God's going to live and abide how long? Forever. That's right. More than 200 years ago, a man by the name of Francis Scott Key gazed through the dawn, breaking upon the harbor at Baltimore. And he was hoping to see the stars and stripes still waving above Fort McHenry, and he penned these words. Oh, say, can you see, by the dawn's early light, what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? Once again, America stands at the crossroads of her destiny. Through the decades, God has shed His grace upon us because a few truly loved Him and carried His Word in their hearts. I have been driven to my knees, Abraham Lincoln confided to friends, by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. Unless our nation comes back to its right mind, and that can only happen when the accuracy of God's Word lives and prevails, our generation may be witnessing the last gleam of America's twilight. Let us pray that what so proudly we hailed does not fade away into what Daniel Webster called profound obscurity. If America is to continue to be the land of the free and the home of the brave, if we, the American people, are to look beyond 1976 with any hope for our future and for our freedom as a nation, then we've got to come back to the accuracy and to the integrity of God's Word. And yet, from a more accurate viewpoint, we who are followers of the way seek not to carry America back to what she once knew, but to lead her into the healing light of the one true God, whom she has never realized to all of its fullness. Richard Jacob of Indiana penned this little poem to me, and I want to share it with you. The title is, Oh, That America Might Bloom Again. What once so proudly stood, America the beautiful, one nation under God, indivisible, the land of the free, home of the brave, with liberty and justice for all, our country, now troubled and confused, with her torch of liberty, commanding respect from all who see, what hope she gave in the darkest nights, with her torch in hand, standing up for what is right, willing to pay the price, ready to win each fight. Oh, that America might bloom again. Oh, that she might open her heart, yearning to know her one true God and the sacred secrets of His will. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 12. And happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144, 15. We are lifting the lamp beside the golden door. We are lighting the way for the USA. We are moving the Word over the world. As I began this evening, I would like to say for the third and final time to not only this group gathered here at International tonight, but to all of our peoples around these, our United States. Perhaps at no time has the destiny of so many been laid in the right believing of so few. Can you be counted among those few?